Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. And as we've said before, while we call it a book, it's really a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, living north of the Mediterranean. It contains both admonition and exhortation to believers who were beginning to suffer for their faith. He wants to discourage a life of sin and to encourage a life of obedience. It begins with Peter elaborating on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the living hope that is ours by grace through faith in him. As he explained, since we have a living hope that goes beyond the grave, we can rejoice even though we may be grieved by various trials in this life, knowing that by faith in Jesus, he has already secured our salvation. The living hope that we have in Jesus Christ is grounded in the words of the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to us, even though I'm pretty sure they didn't fully understand it at the time. What they did know, though, is that the Spirit of God testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that's the pattern for our own salvation, that we suffer first and then glories follow. But our suffering in this life should be far more tolerable in light of the living hope that we have by faith in Jesus. The idea that God would send his only Son to sacrifice himself for sinful humanity, these are things which even the angels desire to look into. So we are called to sharpen our minds in sobriety of thought and rest our hope fully on the Lord. With the promise of our eternal salvation in mind, we should live as obedient children, not indulging the former lusts as in our ignorance, but rather as he who calls us is holy, so too should we also be holy. That brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, when Peter says, if you call on the Father, he's simply referring to each one of us who claims to be a Christian. But sadly, the role of father in our society has been so trivialized over the years that the thought of reverence toward a father has become little more than a curiosity. I expect that some of you among us this morning will be old enough to recall a TV show from the 50s and early 60s called Father Knows Best. But many of you may not know that the original radio version of the program had a slightly different title, because Father Knows Best was followed by a question mark. Now, of course, the effect of that question mark was to suggest that the father's role as leader and moral authority in the family was dubious or perhaps suspect. So when the program came to television in 1954, the question mark was dropped. Apparently because the sponsors wanted their products associated with the values of an American family life, where the father really was the adored and respected head of the household. Imagine TV promoting good fatherhood. It surely was a different time. Or was it? I don't think we can really blame TV for the loss of respect for the role of fathers in our culture. On the contrary, I think it's mostly been the choices of those who would be fathers that has caused most of the problem. Far too many fathers have ruled their families with an iron fist, treating their wives and children harshly, And many of those who have not are guilty of abdicating their moral responsibility, whether by abuse or neglect or abandonment. Far too many fathers have failed to be the leader and moral authority of their families. Remember, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he urged them to direct their prayers to our Father who art in heaven. But if we're going to pray to God as our Heavenly Father, then we ought to speak and act as obedient children. Sadly, so many earthly fathers have neglected or abused their families that their children find it hard to conceive of calling on a loving, heavenly father figure. But when we're frustrated, we should feel free to call on the Father. When we're confused, we should feel compelled to call on the Father. When we're afraid, we should feel confident that we can call on the Father, knowing that He loves us and He's already saved us. Of course, it's true that sometimes even unbelievers call on the Father, although they don't actually know Him as Father. But you know what? It may be that the Father is using their frustration, their confusion, and their fear to draw them to Himself. That said, I think Peter's using this phrase to call out those of us who claim to be Christians. And he wants us to know that our Heavenly Father is the one who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. Now, it has been my observation that the grace of God toward believers has at times been confused with an absence of ultimate accountability. But it's clear from Scripture that our Father God will judge us all. As Scott McKnight points out, the notion of God as judge underlies many exhortations to obedience in the Bible. Furthermore, it's only logical that if there is a God, and if the God of the Bible is the one true God, and if this God is altogether holy, then it necessarily follows that he must judge if he is to allow anybody in his presence. He cannot tolerate any sin, for sin is repulsive to his holiness. Now, when our little children, when our children were little, and I worked as a lawyer, I would often have to wear a suit and tie to the office. And when the time came for me to go to work, the kids were often up and awake and eating breakfast. The thing is, when little children are eating breakfast, or any meal for that matter, it's often a rather messy affair. So before I could hug them and kiss them goodbye for the day, Mary Jo would have to go around with a wet washcloth and wipe off their hands and faces, because I couldn't risk getting peanut butter or oatmeal or whatever else it was they were eating on my suit or tie or clean white shirt. That's not that I didn't love them. On the contrary, I wanted to show them my affection and I wanted to receive affection from them. But before I could let them embrace me, they had to be clean as I was clean, lest I be obliged to change my clothes and thus be late for work. Before our Heavenly Father can embrace us, He is obliged to judge us, whether we are clean as He is clean, whether we are holy as He is holy. Because he cannot compromise his holiness by embracing that which is not holy. He is perfectly clean. And in order to stay that way, he cannot embrace that which is unclean. And that's where Jesus comes in. Yeah, amen. The children of God are washed clean by the shed blood of Jesus, so that our Father in heaven can embrace us without defiling himself in the process. Of course, this simple illustration from our own experience raising kids is just that. It's an illustration. Our relationship with God is not about peanut butter on our hands or oatmeal on our faces. As Peter explains, it's about each one's work. And by that, he means the things that we've done in this life, the things that we have done that we should not have done, as well as the things that we should have done but failed to do. In Romans 14, verse 12, we're assured that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. But let's be careful here. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 describes how unbelievers will face judgment standing at the great white throne of God. And there they will find the judgment of eternal condemnation because of their unbelief. But believers will come before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now that said, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14 makes it clear that the good works of the believer in this life will endure, and that person will receive a reward. But the very next verse assures us that if a believer's work does not merit a reward, the works will be burned and he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It is from these and other verses like these that we distill what we've called the doctrine of rewards. As we're told in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the believer in Jesus, our obedience in this life should be motivated primarily by the love and gratitude that we have for what Jesus did on our behalf at the cross. We shouldn't be motivated by the rewards that may come in eternity. After all, such rewards still reflect the grace of God. The way Augustine explained it, eternal rewards for the believer are God's crowning his own gifts. But the doctrine of rewards explains what becomes of the believer who fails to walk in obedience here and now. As Chuck Swindoll put it, even the believer who gains no reward will still be saved, but God's judgment will separate the quality things from the wasted time, money, energy, and motives that tainted their holiness. Now, you might imagine holding on to the grace of God while living a life of sin and sliding into heaven on a four-wheel drift. But when you get up there and stand before Jesus, smoke's going to be rising from the seat of your pants because you have been saved as through fire. You'll be saved by grace. But don't think that God's going to overlook the sin of his children when they continue to live as the world lives without reverent fear of him. Because God judges all without partiality. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people emphasized God's impartiality, perhaps because in their experience, judges were often unjust. As Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 explains, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." We aren't going to get away with sin just because we are his children. And Jews aren't going to get away with unbelief just because they were God's chosen people. Our Heavenly Father judges according to each one's work. So God calls you to conduct yourselves in a way that reflects your relationship and commitment to obey your Heavenly Father and acknowledge him with your life. This you do throughout the time of your stay here, a phrase that reminds us that our time here is limited. And as believers, we're foreigners, as it says in the NIV, living in exile, as it says in the ESV, far from our eternal home. You see, once we become believers and call on him as Father, he calls on us to be his holy people. And as a result, we should no longer feel at home in this world. Our lifestyle as a holy people should be a witness to those around us. From that time forward, we are to live our lives differently, so much so that unsaved people look upon us as foreigners. If you've ever visited a popular national park or monument, especially in the summer months, you will soon notice that you're in the company of people from other countries and other cultures. They often look different from what we're used to, both in their physical appearance and their dress. And they often sound different, speaking a language other than English, a language we may not understand. They might eat food that we don't recognize and behave in ways that we find unfamiliar. And all of that can sometimes make us feel uncomfortable. Now, this raises some questions for the believer. Are we different enough from the lost people around us to make them see us as different from themselves? Do we speak and act in ways that make the unbelievers around us see us as different and maybe even feel uncomfortable as a result? Think about it. When we see Mennonite women in their white hats and their long dresses, we can immediately tell that they're part of a different culture. They're following a different path. Just so when we see Amish men with their simple black suits and straw hats, wearing beards but no mustaches, we easily recognize them for what they are. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but as Christians, it occurs to me we might want to dress more modestly than those who don't know Jesus. Surely we shouldn't be obsessed with the latest fashion, particularly those that tend toward the indecent, or if I may add, the indecently expensive. Just as we are called to live in chastity until marriage and in faithfulness thereafter, we should not be dressing or talking or acting in ways that might encourage a sinful reaction in others. On the contrary, our conduct should reflect a holy fear, a fear of God's discipline, sure, but more than that, a humble reverence and awe that longs to please him. As Warren Wiersbe explained, this is not the cringing fear of a slave before a master, but the loving reverence of a child before his father. It's not fear of judgment or condemnation, for as it says in 1 John 4, verse 18, his perfect love casts out all fear. Instead, it is a fear of disappointing him or sinning in a way that disrespects his love and the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. As they were growing up and stepping out on their own, our children would occasionally tell me that they had never been afraid of my discipline so much as they feared disappointing me. And when I was at my best, I tried to treat them as the gifted people that I knew them to be. As a result, I held them to the high standard of behavior and achievement that I knew they were capable of. And I don't think they were ever afraid that I would throw them out of the house if they fell short. I certainly hope not. It wasn't the sort of threat I would ever consciously make, at least not until they were adults. After all, ideally, there is a time to leave and cleave and make a life for yourself. Obviously, I am not trying to hold myself out as the example of a perfect father to our own children. Please, please don't hear me saying that. Sadly, I spent way too much time in a don't do as I do as I tell you posture. But I aspired to love our children based on the example of God's love for us. I fell short way more often than I care to admit, and in ways I wouldn't want to share. So don't ask. But I think I understood what the objective was, mostly because it's so clearly set forth here in His Word. The high standard that we are called to reach as believers and the holy fear that it provokes should always be seen in light of His unconditional love, His tragic sacrifice, and His endless forgiveness. We might rightly fear letting Him down, but we should never fear getting thrown out. Verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As believers, we know that we were once dead in our sins and slaves to our flesh. We were in bondage to our desires, our lusts, our impulses, and our ignorance, which alienated us from God, who is the only source of true freedom. And because our slavery came from within us, we were powerless to overcome it on our own. Indeed, unlike slaves to a human master, we couldn't even run away from ourselves. But having been convicted in our sin and called to saving faith by the Holy Spirit of the living God, we now know that we have been redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, this concept of redemption that Peter speaks of here is informed by Old Testament law, which provided for the redemption of slaves and included the special privilege of a close relative who could redeem family members or even their possessions. In the book of Ruth, for example, Naomi's husband and both of her sons died while living in Moab, where they had gone to escape famine back in Bethlehem. Since Naomi then had no male heir to inherit the family land in Bethlehem, it went to another. When she returned with her daughter-in-law Ruth, having no one to provide for them, they were poor and hungry. So Ruth went to glean in the fields of a local farmer. By the providence of God, the field where Ruth gleaned was owned by a man named Boaz, who was attracted to Ruth's beauty and diligence as she gleaned in his field. When Boaz found out that he was related to Naomi, he went to the gate where the elders gathered, seeking to buy back the land as her kinsman redeemer. As it happened, there was another, closer relative who wanted to redeem the land, not knowing that he would thereby be obligated to take responsibility for Naomi and Ruth. When he heard this, he deferred to Boaz, not wanting to take upon himself that greater burden. But because of his love for Ruth, Boaz was pleased to be the kinsman redeemer to both her and Naomi. He not only redeemed the land, but also made Ruth his wife, and in time, she gave birth to a son who became the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. The story of Ruth is a beautiful illustration of God's intervention on our behalf through Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. Although we had rejected God and become slaves to sin, Jesus paid the price of our redemption by his death on the cross. And the role of Jesus as our redeemer was affirmed by Christ himself, as he explained in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Accordingly, our salvation, our redemption is certain, and our salvation cannot be lost. But you know, we don't often think of things like silver or gold as being corruptible or perishable. On the contrary, I think we value them precisely because they seem to be pure and lasting. It's my understanding that's why we use them in wedding rings, because they suggest the hope of a relationship that is pure and lasting. But from God's point of view, they are no more pure and lasting than the dust beneath our feet. From ancient times, men have ascribed great value to metals that we call precious. But when we face death, it won't matter how much silver or gold you have or how rich you've been in this life, because in a very real sense, our bodies are little more than dust in the wind. And when you face the end of your mortal life, you will know with certainty that all your money won't another minute buy. But we were not merely redeemed from the curse of death, but also from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So what does that mean? Well, the idea behind aimless conduct is referred to in the NIV as your empty way of life, and in the ESV as your futile ways. And I believe that in writing such things to an audience of both Jews and Gentiles, the implication is that those who are Gentiles, their Gentile fathers followed pagan practices that led to an empty way of life. And those who were Jews, their Jewish fathers put their faith in futile traditions of men and overlooked the arrival of their promised Messiah. The message for us is one of confidence in the eternal security of the believer. As one writer put it, God's redemption breaks not only the chain that binds us to future doom, it also breaks the chain of the dead past. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, when Jesus shed his blood for us, his perfect life became the ransom for our sinful life. And this imagery of a lamb without blemish and without spot would be quite familiar to Peter's Jewish readers, since it reflects the law pertaining to all sacrifices in the Old Testament. So now, when we consider the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, the only reasonable response is to obey God and live holy lives for his glory. As we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, we are not our own, for we were bought at a price. Therefore, we ought to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. That grateful heart of every believer is beautifully framed in the old hymn by Charles Wesley. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice that Peter proclaims the eternal role of Jesus as Redeemer from before the foundation of the world. And in doing so, he also presumes the eternal preexistence of Jesus. Thus, we can conclude that from before the foundation of the world, Jesus was part of God's holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. And God's plan for the salvation of mankind was foreordained long before he even created the heavens and the earth. So I think it fair to conclude that the crucifixion of Christ didn't surprise God one bit. Jesus himself understood his purpose and destiny even before the beginning. But he was manifest or revealed in these last times for you and me, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, as we've said many times before, Jewish saints in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith, just as we are. The only difference is they were saved by grace through faith in the promise foretold, while we are saved by grace through faith in the promise fulfilled. They believed in the promise of a Messiah who was not yet manifest or revealed, whereas we believe in the promise of a Messiah who was manifest and revealed in these last times for us. By his Holy Spirit, God called us to saving faith, and it is through the love of Jesus that we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we are told that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, that sounds to me like what Peter is describing right here. And his point seems to be that we can have confidence in his promise of our salvation because our living hope lies in the now revealed truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that our faith and hope are not in foolish things, but in God himself. Speaking of putting faith in foolish things, I came across a recent article in Smithsonian Magazine discussing the fact that some 200 frozen heads and bodies await revival at a cryonics facility in Arizona. Now, first of all, who would put a cryonics facility in the middle of the desert? But I guess. But according to Clive Cohen, a neuroscientist at King's College London, cryonics is a hopeless aspiration that reveals an appalling ignorance of biology. And here's the catch. No cryonics organization knows how to bring back life to its preserved patients. Nevertheless, the clinic has confidence that revival may someday be possible. Meanwhile, they charge at least $200,000 to preserve an entire body and $80,000 to preserve just a brain. Arthur Kaplan, who heads the medical ethics division at NYU's Grossman School of Medicine, says, "No mainstream medical professionals endorse cryonics. In his opinion, this notion of freezing ourselves into the future is pretty science fiction. And it's naive." According to Dr. Kaplan, the only group getting excited about the possibility are people who specialize in studying the distant future, or those who have a stake in wanting you to pay money to do it. Now, as I was reading that, I thought about those sad, desperate people who longed for eternal life, but rejected the gospel in favor of putting their hope in this uncertain future of science and technology. I thank God that our hope and our faith are not invested in corrupt or corruptible people or things. Even science knows, without a doubt, that the sun isn't going to last forever, and life in our solar system will inevitably perish. Of course, eternity is a long time. And yet some folks will give everything they have for one more day in these weak and frail bodies. Even if you could come back to life when they finally found a cure for whatever it is that killed you the first time around, it wouldn't be any different than being revived after a heart attack, being raised from the dead, if you will, but destined to die again. It's an empty hope, not a living hope. And it's obviously not the same as the eternal life that we're told is ours. Indeed, it has none of the attributes of glory that the Bible describes. No rewards, no redemption, and no relationship with the God who created you, sustained you, and loved you so much that, yes, He died for you. Lost people have all sorts of reasons for rejecting the gospel. I've heard a lot of them. But those of us who call on the Father have been called to make sure that ignorance of the truth isn't one of the excuses that lost people can hold on to. So conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Set aside the aimless conduct of those who have gone before. Put your faith and hope in the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the one who fashioned us in Your own image, that we would know right from wrong. And You have called us to a life of purpose as part of Your mission to redeem mankind. When we're frustrated, Lord, please help us feel free to call on You as our loving Father. When we're confused, Lord, please help us to feel compelled to call on You as our wise Father. And when we're afraid, Lord, please help us feel confident that we can call on You as our mighty Father, knowing that You have already saved us. We don't want to slide into heaven in a cloud of smoke, saved as through fire. Instead, we long to enter your presence with a caravan of good works, not because you require it, but because we desire it and you deserve it. And when the siren song of sin fills our ears in this fallen place, please remind us that we are exiles here, far from our eternal home. Please give us the strength and clarity of mind to be different in ways that make lost souls desire to have what you have given us. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died to set us free. Amen.